I solemnly testify to you that God, the Eternal Father, and His Son, Jesus Christ, have appeared in this dispensation. These two glorious personages actually stood before and spoke to the young man, Joseph Smith. This occurred in 1820. Since then, the heavens have remained open. The fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ has been restored by revelation. Angels have been sent as holy messengers. We've been given records of God's dealings with His children. The Holy Spirit has poured out the truths of God's plan for the exaltation of His sons and daughters. The true Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints has been organized under the direction of Jesus Christ Himself. Prophets and apostles have been called. They've been given power from on high. They are special witnesses of Jesus Christ in all the world. They are sent out holding the keys to open the door by the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. By their work, the doors are being opened. The gospel is being proclaimed throughout the world. Being inspired and directed of the Lord, these prophets, seers, and revelators have called upon the disciples of Jesus Christ and have sent them forth by commandment. Which commandment is? And the voice of warning shall be unto all people by the mouths of my disciples, whom I have chosen in these last days, and they shall go forth, and none shall stay them, for I, the Lord, have commanded them. Wherefore, fear and tremble, O ye people, for what I, the Lord, have decreed in them shall be fulfilled. Presently, there are 30,000 missionaries serving in 188 missions. They're proclaiming the restored gospel in 82 nations, territories, and possessions in 48 different languages. Thousands of our Father's children are hearing the gospel, are obtaining testimonies of its truthfulness, and are being baptized into His true church. There are now some 5 million members. We are humbled and greatly pleased with the success that attends the labors. We acknowledge the hand of the Lord and the dedication of His disciples in what has been accomplished up to now, but there is still much left to be done. We feel a great urgency for the work and wonder if we could cause it to be accelerated. There is concern as to whether all of those who should and could participate in this work really understand and believe the basic principles and purposes for which God's decree to declare the gospel to all the world was given. Although there are 30,000 missionaries now serving, there should and could be many times that many. If they would prepare themselves and step forward to do that which is their decreed duty, the work could be done at a rate and in dimensions beyond our highest expectations. I've pondered and prayed about this matter. I've searched for words and pleaded to the heavens for power to say them so that I might motivate those who should be faithful in this work. The words have come into my mind. They are simple words. They've oft been taught. To say them is to repeat what you have heard over and over again. They invite us to come unto Christ and be perfected in Him. This is done by serving Him with all of our heart, might, mind, and strength. If we do this, we receive a remission of our sins and become holy and without spot, and may return to our Heavenly Father to dwell again with Him, to live the kind of life He lives. The Savior stands with His hands extended, offering us glorious blessings if we will serve Him. As we study what He means by this service, we come to understand that it is fundamentally the service of teaching the truths of the gospel to those who do not know it. But even with the simplicity of the words and the divine source from which they come, and even with the sure promise of blessings, there are still those who should and could who choose not to serve. It causes me to wonder if they really understand and believe the twofold nature of the purpose of missionary work. First, to sanctify the missionary himself. Second, to bring converts to a knowledge of the truths of the restored gospel of Jesus Christ and to baptism into his church, which is the sure and natural product of a missionary who is in the process of sanctification. Satan is attempting to block this work. His influence is insidious and persistent. Many who should and could do this work are falling victim to his influence. Some are being deceived and slipping away from that which is true to experiment with that which is false and foolish. May I talk to you young men who are approaching or are now the age to be called into missionary service? Some of you say in your minds, oh well, you just don't understand my case. My situation is different. I plan to be a great lawyer or doctor or athlete or some other great person. Surely you nor the Lord would expect me to leave my studies at such an important time. A mission would interfere with my future plans. Others are thinking, yes, I know about missions. But if you had a girlfriend like mine, you'd never leave her. What will happen to her while I'm gone? Yet others of you are thinking, missions cost so much. I just got this job. I just purchased a car and a stereo. It's just the time of life when I'm starting to get things together for myself. I can't drop all that now. I just can't afford it. Then there are also those who are thinking, my situation disqualifies me. I've fallen into transgression and I'm not participating in the church. I'd always planned on being a missionary, but I slipped until I don't live the standards required of a missionary. If I could listen to you separately, each case would unfold with one thing in common. All would justify yourselves in not doing your duty to God. Many of you are attempting to justify yourselves even against the correct counsel and teachings of your parents. They love you. They would support you in every way to do what's right, if you would allow it. But unfortunately, there are also parents who side with you in your justification. They've made plans for your future, and those plans do not include missionary service. They say, my son is going to be a great lawyer or doctor or star athlete. He can't interrupt his studies to go gallivanting out in the world for 2 years. Let someone else's son do that. My son is special. If I could speak separately to each of you young men and your parents who so justify, I would say with all the power of speech I could generate, just who do you think you are? What right do you have to match your wisdom with that of God, who through his prophets has issued a firm decree, a solemn mandate, that the restored gospel must be declared to all the world by the voice of his disciples? This means you. I would remind you of the Lord's own words as he addressed those who doeth not anything and who have doubtful hearts. Who am I that made man, saith the Lord, that will hold him guiltless that obeys not my commandments? Who am I, saith the Lord, that have promised and have not fulfilled? I command and men obey not. I revoke and they receive not the blessing, and then they say in their hearts, this is not the work of the Lord, for his promises are not fulfilled. But woe unto such, for their reward lurketh beneath and not from above. Do you really believe that earthly fame and title tied to earthly positions and occupations can compare with God's promises to the faithful? He's promised thrones, kingdoms, principalities, and power. He's promised exaltation and glory in all things. He's promised a fullness and a continuation of the seeds forever and ever. He's promised eternal life. I would say to you that you are left without excuse and without justification, and that you have placed your eternal salvation in grave danger. Your education can wait. The Lord will open the doors of education and a proper vocation for you when you return from your missionary service. And speaking of your girlfriends, the Father wants to give you one of his elect daughters, one who is loved and cherished by him, one who is pure, one who understands eternal values and is striving for exaltation, one to whom you can be sealed in his holy temple. Surely you cannot expect this to happen if you're not faithful in doing that which would make you worthy of her as an eternal companion. It is after your missionary service has helped to sanctify you that this can happen. Now, lest I be misunderstood, may I say to you, young women, this also applies to you. Many of you say, what will I ever do if he leaves me? You hold him back. You allow your association with him to go beyond where it should. You often contribute to his decision not to serve. You sometimes even contribute to his unworthiness to serve. By so doing, you are also disqualifying yourself for the intended blessings. Let him go. Not just let him go, but encourage him. You're perhaps the strongest single influence on him at this time in his life. You can make all the difference. Help keep him clean. Help him to be prepared. Perhaps you also would like to and should serve as a missionary. Many lady missionaries are now serving. The same blessings promised to young men are extended to you. Although your most important role is in this life is motherhood, it may be appropriate for you to serve a mission first. For those of you who feel you cannot serve because you have slipped into transgression, I would say, don't despair. There's a way back. The plan of repentance really works. You can take steps to return to full worthiness. You can make acceptable restitution and place yourself in the service of the Lord. If I could speak separately with each bishop and stake president about those who should and could be serving as missionaries, I would say, you have a most important obligation. It is your sacred duty to work with them and their parents until they understand and do their duty. You cannot leave them hanging as fruit on a tree, maturing, ripening, and then falling to the ground to spoil or be devoured with no one concerned for conserving the harvest. If you do, you will assuredly be held accountable. The day will come when you will stand before the judgment bar of God to give account for them, name by name, every one. This is a marvelous plan. It is a process of sanctification. When a missionary is placed in a mission environment of order and discipline where all that is done is in harmony with the Spirit, the missionary experiences a great transformation. The heavens open. Powers are showered out. Mysteries are revealed. Habits are improved. Sanctification begins. Through this process, the missionary becomes a vessel of light that can shine forth the gospel of Jesus Christ in a world of darkness. There is much to do. You are the royal generation that has been hid from the world with Christ to come forth in this day to do the work. You must prepare. You must now make yourselves worthy and available. If you do not, the work will go on without you. It will go on at a slower pace, but it will go on. If you're not part of it, if you do not do your duty, what will happen to you? How will you be sanctified? If you do not do your duty, those whom you could have taught but did not will eventually have their opportunity to hear the gospel from someone else. But what of you? How will you be sanctified? Missions are for missionaries. It is a marvelous gift of time, a time given when you can experience glimpses of heavenly life here on earth. It is a time of cleansing and refreshing. It is a special time when the Holy Ghost can seal upon you the knowledge of the great plan for your exaltation. It is your best opportunity to become a celestial candidate. The teaching and conversion of others is the natural product of this process. To sanctify yourself, you must serve others. The highest of all service to others is to teach them truth and bring them into the kingdom of God. Thus the decree, send forth the elders and preach my gospel to every kindred, tongue, and people. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
As Brother Featherstone mentioned in his prayer, one of the favorite hymns of the Latter-day Saints actually is a prayer for the president of the church. It is sung by congregations throughout the world with the beautiful theme mentioned by Brother Featherstone. And I'm sure we all join together in this expression. We ever pray for thee, our prophet dear, that God will give to thee comfort and cheer. As the advancing years furrow thy brow, still may the light within shine bright as now. We ever pray for thee with all our heart, that strength be given thee to do thy part, to guide and counsel us from day to day, to shed an holy light around our way. Who is more beloved in the church than President Spencer W. Kimball? And for whom do more prayers ascend from all parts of the world where Latter-day Saints live? Not only is President Kimball universally loved and revered, but he loves and reveres the saints and prays for them and labors for them without hesitation and without limit. His kindness is Christ-like. He endeavors to do to all as he himself would be done by. The Lord has given him great and wise men as counselors. President N. Eldon Tanner, President Marion G. Romney, and President Gordon B. Hinckley, who is a new counselor in the First Presidency, a man of God every inch of him, a wise man, an energetic man, courageous in the faith, solid and substantial as Gibraltar. These brethren are as devoted as is the President himself, constantly giving their all to the work, everlastingly supporting the President, counseling him in kindness, and with great intelligence in all matters that come before them. The First Presidency is a quorum of the Church and operates as such in beautiful harmony under the influence of the Holy Spirit, thus giving inspired guidance to the saints. The First Presidency is the presiding council of the Church. These brethren preside over all things. They hold all the keys, powers, gifts, and blessings of this dispensation. The President is the presiding high priest. His counselors preside with him by delegation from him in carrying on the labors of this highest, divinely organized quorum on earth. All four in the presidency are apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. All are prophets, seers, and revelators. The Council of the Twelve comes next in line. These brethren also hold the divine keys, but only the president of the church may exercise all of these keys in their fullness, for this privilege is given to but one man on earth at a time. The 12 also work by delegation from the President of the Church. They receive assignments from him and fulfill them with complete devotion. It was the Lord himself who installed apostles and prophets in this modern church. It is therefore no idle gesture by which we sustain the First Presidency and the 12 as prophets, seers, and revelators. For so they are, divinely chosen, duly ordained, and set apart by the laying on of hands of those authorized to do so. They were called of God as was Aaron, according to the pattern described by the Apostle Paul in his epistle to the Hebrews. They were appointed by revelation, ordained by other living prophets, and fully commissioned to act in the name of the Lord. God speaks through our great leaders and guides his people by their words. Did not the Lord himself say, whether by mine own voice or by the voice of my servants, it is the same? The president of the church, who indeed is the living mouthpiece of God and the presiding high priest on earth, is given sacred endowments, even as was the prophet Joseph Smith, whom he succeeds in this high office. By ordination, he holds all of the keys, gifts, and powers in the priesthood that were bestowed upon the prophet Joseph Smith by the holy angels as the church arose again in these last days. The president of the church holds them all. The work of this final dispensation could not be carried on otherwise. What point would there have been in Joseph Smith taking all those powers with him into the grave? The work would have stopped, because God operates only authoritatively. Did not Amos of old say that the Lord will do nothing except through his servants, the prophets? And did God ever send prophets into the earth without divine authority, without the right to speak and act in his name? Were not the prophets and apostles placed in the early Christian church by the Savior himself? And were they not called and ordained for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ? And were they not the foundation of the true church, as Paul said, the Savior being the chief cornerstone? And were they not to remain in the church till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ? And were they not to remain also, that we be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine? The need for such direction is as great today as it was in the time of Peter and Paul, when indeed every wind of doctrine did assail the saints, and when false prophets did arise, teaching with cunning craftiness, whereby they did indeed lie in wait to deceive. The saints today need instruction from God through his prophets, just as did the members of the ancient church. We of this dispensation also must depend upon inspired direction in the work of the ministry and constant divine guidance on our way to perfection. In many ways, conditions now are much the same as they were anciently. The attitudes of the people then and now are not essentially different. Neither are their basic problems, such as immorality. The Lord has given us modern prophets as part of his modern church, and their duties are like those of the ancient ones. We of today must heed them as did the saints in times past. It is the same church, the same faith, and the salvation that is offered is identical. The people anciently were willing to accept the divine callings of their leaders, not regarding them any longer as mere fishermen or tent makers, for those brethren were placed by the Lord into a new category as his divinely chosen servants. So we of today must look beyond the former occupations and personal activities of our modern leaders and see them as the servants of God that they are now. They are inspired, as were Peter and Paul. They have the same divine callings. They are the leaders whom God himself has given us. He raised them up specifically for the present day. Then shall we not heed them? We are living in a difficult period of time. The devil is fighting a determined war against the saints. He seeks to surround us with every conceivable form of temptation, hatred, bigotry, and corruption. His methods indeed are devious, as we are told so plainly by the prophet Nephi, who said that Satan will rage in the hearts of the children of men and stir them up to anger against that which is good. And others he will pacify and lull them away into carnal security, that they will say, "All is well in Zion. Yea, Zion prospereth, all is well." And thus the devil cheateth their souls and leadeth them away carefully down to hell. And others he flattereth away, and telleth them there is no hell. And he saith unto them, "I am no devil, for there is none." And thus he whispereth in their ears, until he grasps them with his awful chains, from whence there is no deliverance. Have you ever known a time in your lives when there was as much temptation as there is right now? Many an adult has said that he is glad he is not growing up in this day, when the world is so corrupt. They express alarm for the rising generation with all that confronts them in drug and sex appeal, in filth on the screen and in the printed media, and in many other forms of deduction. Where is safety, brothers and sisters? Where but in the church, under the protective canopy of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is not today much like Noah's day, when the population of the earth was wiped out in the flood, and but 8 righteous souls were spared? Some doubt that there was a flood, but by modern revelation, we know that it did take place. By modern revelation, we know that for more than a century, Noah pleaded with the people to repent, but in their willful stubbornness, they would not listen. Don't we need the warning voices of the prophets now as much as they did in the days of Noah? Will we respond to our own seers and revelators any more than did the people of his day? Are we so foolish that we will not learn a lesson from their mistakes? The scriptures say that many will not listen, but they also say that true believers in the Lord will follow his servants and give ear to their warning voices. God will protect the faithful regardless of all the tribulations that will come upon the wicked. Did he not save Noah's family from the flood? Did he not save Lehi's family from destruction at Jerusalem? The Lord has given his word that if we will serve him, he in turn will protect and prosper us. As we live in this wicked world, shall we remain blind to the exigencies of our time? Have we the common sense and the good judgment to stand in holy places? And how do we accomplish that? By obeying the prophets. Are we willing at all costs to defend the kingdom of God against the vicious attacks of the adversary? And how do we do that? By obeying the prophets. Are we ready to answer affirmatively when we are asked, who's on the Lord's side? Is not today the time to show? We ask it urgently, who's on the Lord's side? Who? If we are on his side, we will follow his prophets. I testify to you that they are men of God. I testify to you that our great leader, President Spencer W. Kimball, personally is a seer and a revelator, a prophet in the same sense as was Moses or Isaiah or Joseph Smith, and that he holds divine powers even as they did. For our own sake, for the sake of our families, for the sake of this restored church of Jesus Christ to which we give our allegiance, but also to earn the blessing of heaven, let us serve the Lord and keep his commandments. I have been in the Council of the Twelve now for nearly 38 years. In that time, I have labored under 6 presidents of the church. I have sat in their meetings as vital decisions were made. I have listened to their discussions and seen the flow of inspiration as it came to these 6 presidents, these 6 prophets, 6 revelators, 6 seers, whom I have known and whom I have loved and in whom I have felt an hallowed presence over the years. I testify to you by personal experience that I have seen the power of God work upon them. I know that we live in a day of revelation. I know these brethren are divinely appointed servants of the Lord. I know that they speak for God. If we follow them, do we not thereby follow him who called them? But conversely, if we raise our hands or our voices against them, or if we ignore them, do we not in that manner resist the divine being who commissioned them as his servants? Can anyone afford to do that? Is not our attitude toward these prophets an unerring reflection of our innermost feeling toward God? I mean our real basic allegiance when it is divested of all outward show and stripped of all pretensions. Can we truly love the Lord and at the same time reject his servants? If we really do love God, then indeed we must and we will love and revere his anointed ones. What if we did know them as boys in the neighborhood and saw no halos about them? What if we did mingle with them as they lived routine and ordinary lives in the past, meeting the world as it came day by day? We must realize that conditions have changed. God has now lifted them out of those familiar patterns and has given them a new status in life. He has summoned them to high callings in his ministry. A sacred mantle has descended upon them, the mantle of their divine commission, the mantle of prophecy. They speak with new voices. They are guided by an heavenly light. They are ordinary no longer. They are the anointed ones, the chosen ones, chosen by Almighty God. We have had 12 presidents of the church, 12 of God's greatest high priests. Each one gave his life for the work. One was a martyr, struck down by assassins' bullets. The others lived long and labored valiantly for the faith, even to their last breath. Of his faithful servants, the Lord has said, "These are they who overcome by faith. Wherefore all things are theirs, and they are Christ's, and Christ is God's. These are they whose names are written in heaven, where God and Christ are the judge of all. These are they whose glory is that of the Son, even the glory of God the highest of all." The Lord will honor his prophets throughout eternity, for he will make them heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. The Lord expects us, his people, to honor them also, to sustain them and to follow them. May we therefore always sing with deep sincerity this wonderful hymn, which in truth is a prayer, but also a covenant. We thank thee, O God, for a prophet to guide us in these latter days. We thank thee for sending the gospel to lighten our minds with its rays. We thank thee for every blessing bestowed by thy bounteous hands. We feel it a pleasure to serve thee and love to obey thy commands. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Amen.
I discussed with you this morning the calling and mission of a modern prophet to our generation. It is generally understood that the faith of members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints rests on the claim that Joseph Smith is a prophet of God, also that he dedicated and declared the coming forth of the Book of Mormon, which was by an angelic visitation to him between the years 1823 and 1827. Upon learning of this claim, some people contend that it seems preposterous that angels would visit the earth in this modern era. The Bible contains testimony that God directed the affairs of his church on earth over 4,000 years by revelation and, when necessary, by heavenly ministrations. In describing conditions of the last days, incident to the second coming of Jesus Christ, John prophesied in the New Testament that before the Savior's return, the world would receive a warning that the hour of God's judgment was near. That warning would come by an angel from heaven, declaring an everlasting gospel. Hear his words. "I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel, to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice,
Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water. If one accepts the testimony of John the Revelator, new revelation and a visitation by a heavenly messenger to earth should be expected. Our solemn testimony is that this angelic messenger appeared to the prophet Joseph Smith in the early 19th century. This announcement that an angel from God appeared to a prophet in our times is entirely consistent with the prophecies of the New Testament and should therefore command the interest of every earnest seeker after truth. In light of the fact that Jesus said there would be both true and false prophets in the last days preceding his second coming, the central question is, did Joseph Smith speak for God? Was he a true prophet? My intent today is to offer some evidences in support of Joseph Smith's mission as a prophet to this generation. The most singular evidence in support of Joseph Smith's claim to being a spokesman for Almighty God was the publication of a record of Scripture, the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon is a record of the ancient inhabitants of the American continent, which records the visit and ministry of Jesus Christ to the American continent, to the people on this continent following his ascension at Jerusalem. The major purpose of the record is to convince a later generation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The Book of Mormon, therefore, constitutes an additional witness, along with the Bible, to the divinity of Jesus Christ. Joseph Smith obtained this ancient record from a heavenly messenger, just as John prophesied. This angel appeared to him and revealed the location of ancient records, which were inscribed on metallic plates and buried in a stone vault. In due time, the young prophet was given the plates and the means by which they were translated. The book was then published to the world as canonized scripture. Also in harmony with the testimony of John, the book contains the everlasting gospel. It is now preached by our missionaries to the world. We invite you to test the validity of our witness about the origin of the Book of Mormon. You can do this by reading it and asking our Heavenly Father if these things are true. I promise you, if you are sincere, you will receive a confirmation of the truthfulness by the Holy Ghost. Millions with soberness and sincerity testify they know it is from God. A revealing characteristic of a true prophet is that he declares a message from God. He makes no apology for the message, nor does he fear for any social repercussions which may lead to derision and persecution. As a young man, Joseph Smith was a seeker after truth. Confusion among existing churches led him to inquire of God which of them was true. In answer to that prayer, he asserted that a pillar of brilliant light appeared. These are his words. When the light rested upon me, I saw two personages whose brightness and glory defy all description, standing above me in the air. One of them spoke unto me, calling me by name, and said, pointing to the other, "This is my beloved son. Hear him." Joseph asked the second personage, who was Jesus Christ, which one of the Christian sects was correct. He was told that he must not join any of them, that none were correct. Some treated his testimony with great contempt and began to incite false stories and persecution against him. The young prophet, like the Apostle Paul of old, would not recant his testimony, but defended his claim in these words: "I had seen a vision. I knew it. And I knew that God knew it. And I could not deny it. Neither dared I do it. At least I knew that by so doing I would offend God and come under condemnation." The ultimate test of a true prophet is that when he speaks in the name of the Lord, his words come to pass. That standard was explained by the Lord to Moses in these words: "When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follows not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet has spoken it presumptuously." Many prophecies of Joseph Smith are recorded to which this test might be applied. May I illustrate with two examples? In 1832, he prophesied that the southern states and northern states would shortly be divided in war, that this war would be the beginning of world wars which would eventually involve all nations and result in the death and misery of many souls. Specifically, he said that the great civil war would begin with a rebellion in South Carolina. This prophecy was published to the world in 1851. As every schoolboy knows, the civil war began with the secession of South Carolina from the Union, and other states followed. When Lincoln sent provisions to the Union forces at Fort Sumter, South Carolina, the Confederate forces opened fire on the fort. Since that fateful day in 1861, the world has seen, as a result of warfare, the death and misery of many souls. The desire of the prophet Joseph Smith was to save the Union from that bloody conflict. He recognized the iniquity of slavery and urged Congress to abolish it and to pay the slaveholders from the sale of public lands. The message went unheeded, and nearly 500,000 souls died in the Civil War. Another prophecy, one of the most remarkable, announced on the head of one man. Joseph Smith said to a young judge named Stephen A. Douglas, in the presence of several others, "Judge, you will aspire to the presidency of the United States. And if you turn your hand against me or the Latter-day Saints, you will feel the weight of the hand of Almighty upon you. And you will live to see and know that I have testified the truth to you. For the conversation of this day will stick to you through life." Stephen A. Douglas did aspire to the presidency of the United States. He did have opportunity to defend the church. But in a political speech in 1857, he vicariously and viciously attacked the church as a loathsome, disgusting ulcer in the body politic, and recommended that Congress cut it out. Some have asserted that no one had better prospects for the presidency than did Douglas. But when the results of the election were tallied, he received only 12 electoral votes. The election victory went to an obscure backwoodsman by the name of Abraham Lincoln. 1 year after the election, Mr. Douglas died a broken man in the prime of life. Another test of a true prophet was established by the Savior himself. True prophets should be distinguished from false prophets by the standard, by their fruits you shall know them. Consider some of the fruits of Joseph Smith's teachings. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints takes care of its poor and needy by tithes and offerings from church members. As a result of the prophet's teachings, Latter-day Saints take seriously the Savior's statement that inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. The prophet Joseph Smith said, the church was not fully organized until the women had their own organization. So he organized in 1842 the Women's Relief Society, which is today the largest women's organization in the world. Utah was one of the first states to grant voting rights to women. This is a missionary church, as you've heard this morning. Jesus said one of the signs of the times before his second coming was that the gospel of the kingdom would be preached to all the world as a witness unto all nations. Missionary service is expected from all young men and many married couples. Training begins in their homes and is augmented by additional training in church responsibilities. This training commences at age 12 and continues throughout life. Additionally, the church sponsors missionary training centers where missionaries receive instruction and training in preparation for the teaching of the gospel to the nations in their own language. How effective is the training? It took 117 years for the church to achieve 1 million members. The second million was achieved in 16 years, the third million in 9 years, the fourth million in 6 years, and the fifth million in just 3 years. In less than 2 decades, 3 million people have come into the church. Today, there are about 30,000 missionaries laboring in 71 nations of the world. Most donate their time and service of their own or their family's expense. Joseph Smith and his successors have stressed education for all church members. That emphasis has produced some remarkable results. Dr. Clark Kerr, chairman of the Carnegie Council in Policy Studies in Higher Education, noted, Utah is a leadership state in education in the nation and thus in the world. Utah stands first in the percentage of total population age 3 to 34 enrolled in school. Utah stands first in the percentage of total population enrolled in school at every age level except 16 and 17. Utah stands first in the average years of school completed for all of its citizens age 25 and older. Utah overall has been a model educational development, a rich source for leadership. If any revelation given to Joseph Smith is successful, susceptible to scientific investigation, it is the dietary health code known as the Word of Wisdom. In that revelation given in 1833, church members were directed to abstain from coffee, tea, tobacco, and all alcoholic beverages. Those who obey the commandment are promised health in their navel and marrow to their bones. A number of scientific studies have been made involving members of the LDS Church. One study showed that Latter-day Saints in Utah have 65% fewer cases of lung cancer than the U.S. general population, and the rate of heart disease is 35% below the national average. In another study in California, where Mormons are less than 2% of the population, Dr. James Enstrom, a radiation physicist in UCLA, who is not a member of the church, found even more startling disclosures. Dr. Enstrom found that Mormons had a lung cancer rate 75% below the national average and an overall cancer rate 45% below the national average. As he concluded his study, Dr. Enstrom said of the Mormons, "They must be doing something right." Joseph Smith received the word of wisdom in 1833. Today, medical science has validated the soundness of that revelation. "Yes, by their fruits ye shall know them." The fruits of Joseph Smith's teachings and have withstood over 150 years of investigation, criticism, and persecution. The message, the church, and the people stand as a vindication of the truth of his testimony and works. Just as prophets of the past were without honor in their own countries and were persecuted and killed, Joseph Smith was maligned and martyred in his generation. Was Joseph Smith sent from God? We answer an emphatic yes. He lived great, he died great in the eyes of God and his people. And like most of the Lord's anointed, in ancient times has sealed his mission and his works with his own blood. I testify to you that God has again spoken from the heavens, that the visitation of God the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ, constitutes the greatest event in this world since the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God lives. Jesus is the Christ, the Redeemer of the world, not just a great moral teacher, as much of the Christian world is claiming, but the Savior of mankind, the very Son of God. I bear testimony that Joseph Smith was a prophet of the living God, one of the greatest prophets that has ever lived on the earth. He was the instrument in God's hand in ushering in the present gospel dispensation, the greatest of all, and the last of all in preparation for the second coming of the Master. I bear witness that we have standing at the head of the church today a prophet of the living God who holds all the authority necessary to carry forward our Father's program for the blessing of his children. As God lives, I know these things are true and bear this witness to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Arturo Toscanini, the late famous conductor of the New York Philharmonic Orchestra, received a brief crumpled letter from a lonely sheepherder in the remote mountain area of Wyoming. "Mr. Conductor," it went on, "I have only two possessions, a radio and an old violin. The batteries in my radio are getting low and will soon die. My violin is so out of tune, I can't use it. Please help me. Next Sunday, when you begin your concert, sound a loud A so I can tune my A string. Then I can tune the other strings. Then when my batteries are dead on my radio, I'll have my violin." At the beginning of his next nationwide radio concert from Carnegie Hall, Toscanini announced, For a dear friend and listener back in the mountains of Wyoming, the orchestra will now sound an A. The musicians all join together in a perfect A. The lonely sheepherder only needed one note, just a little help to get back in tune. He could go on from there. He needed someone who cared to assist him with one string. The others would be easy. Then, with all strings in tune, in harmony, the sheepherder would have a source of companionship, joy, and could play uplifting strains. My expressions and encouragement this morning are to God's children whose battery may be low, or with strings in need of tuning, those whose souls were one time touched by the words and teachings of the Master and his servants, but have been attracted away into other interests and activities. Some may have been neglected or not sufficiently involved in a meaningful church responsibility, or may have a feeling of injury or hurt, or even unworthiness. Some have allowed themselves to get out of tune. They may have lost the pitch and drifted from the original score. The Savior of the world gave rules to live by and taught principles of love that encompass in concern and encouragement. Come unto me, all ye that labor, he said, and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He did not limit or say, all who are perfect, come unto me, or just the rich, or just the poor, or just the healthy, or those without sin, or who pray the longest, or just the sick. His invitation is to all. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, comfort, peace. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. His plea is to all, is to love, for all to love God, love his children, keep his commandments, and believe that Jesus is the Christ born of God. Some who accepted the teachings of the Savior and were baptized into his church are now temporarily lost from the fold, some through their own choosing, or many times by our neglect of them. Matthew tells of the disciples' last earthly visit with Jesus. They had assembled on the mountain as directed, waiting for their Lord. He was the center of their lives. They worshiped him. They now know he will soon leave them. Where will they go? And what will they do? 11 against the world. What will he tell them? And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Those final instructions were not only to find and baptize, but to teach. The future of the disciples is now clear, as with the church and its members today, to bring new souls unto Christ and teach them. Teach them the commandments. Teach them the principles of the gospel. Teach them the love of God and love for one another, to teach by the Spirit and to teach with love, then they can and will obey and live the commandments. None are to be lost, but everyone is to feel the love of the Master through his servants. He knew that to carry the message of the gospel to all nations would require active participation by everyone baptized, not just some, but everyone. There were strong social barriers among the Jews at the time of Christ, yet the Savior mingled freely among the publicans and sinners, far different from the Pharisees who believed sinners should not be guests in their houses. Christ rebuked their unkindliness, saying, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. His enemies complained that Jesus mingled and ate with sinners, but Jesus justified his ways and taught more clearly the purpose of God's love toward repentant sinners and the joy there is in heaven over one sinner that repents. The Savior asked them, "If a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seek that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." And then he continued, "And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." Michael Duffy relates, "I didn't catch their names or pay much attention to what they were saying, except that they were from the Mormon church. Somehow they had found out I was a Mormon and asked if I wanted home teachers. I hadn't been to church for 16 years. I didn't know exactly why I said yes. It seemed that many events had fallen into place to convince me that there was a missing link in my life. Previously, we had lived next door to a Mormon family," he said. "We did not go to church, but I was reminded that our two sons had never been blessed and had never attended church. My wife was not a Mormon, not even a Christian, yet she agreed that something was missing. Home teachers soon contacted us and began regular visits. This started a process that would take many months and change my family forever. I began attending priesthood meetings, infrequently at first, then regularly. I was finally able to overcome my word of wisdom problem. Our oldest son, now 5, started attending Sunday school. We even began paying a little tithing. My wife supported me but was not interested in the church. Then one day, 2 missionaries knocked at our door. And after many months, having just been ordained an elder, I baptized and confirmed my wife, a member of the church. We were later sealed as a family in the Washington Temple." He continued, "As I look back on the many circumstances that took place, I fondly remember the love, prayers, and fellowship of the bishopric, elders' quorum presidency, and others. We were truly blessed to be living in a ward that actively worked with less active members, that the elders' quorum president, the position I now hold," he said, "placed special emphasis on reactivation, and even a member of the stake presidency took a personal interest in us. The prophet Ezekiel warned, 'Ye feed not the flock, the diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought that which was lost.' Driving to the Los Angeles airport with a busy radio executive, I learned that he and his wife, though born in the church, had never participated. Their now social life of parties and weekends for fun and escape dominated their lives. After 8 years of marriage and 3 children, they were becoming concerned about their lives, but did nothing about it. Different sets of home teachers came and went. A new home teacher, a true shepherd, came into their lives. And after a time, this new home teacher committed this man to go to church once. And Brother Adamson said he would not give up smoking and drinking. He had made a firm resolve not to live the word of wisdom, and if he was not welcome in church because of it, that was fine. The home teacher said, "You are welcome, and I will pick you up." The first Sunday Brother Adamson attended church, he waited for someone to move away from him because of the strong tobacco odor. But that didn't happen. "They will ask me to pray or work in the church," he thought. That didn't happen either. The home teacher did not phone on Sunday mornings to give him a chance to make an excuse and back out, but drove to his home and would say, "Are you ready?" This home teacher picked him up every Sunday for over a year. The Adamsons began reading a marvelous work and a wonder, and found that the church consisted of much more than just the word of wisdom, which he had heard so much about all his life, and because he didn't live the word of wisdom, felt the church had nothing to offer him. This couple soon learned it is a church of love, not a church of fear. They learned of the mission of the Savior and of our Heavenly Father and of repentance. They became so proud of the church that they had been born into, that the word of wisdom no longer was an important issue. He didn't go through the pangs of quitting. It just happened. And there were so many other principles of the gospel that now were so important in their lives. He said, "I found myself working on our new chapel. And then one day, quietly telling the bishop, 'I'm ready now. You can call on me to pray.'" The Savior taught Peter, "When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Souls are committed to the care of the church, to watch over and to keep them in the right way, to remember their names and nourish them. An older couple living in a little Mormon community in Idaho had been members of the church all their lives. The husband was 86 years old and his wife 84. He was still a priest in the Aaronic priesthood. New home teachers who had heard about this family's lack of interest toward the church asked if they could come to their home. This older couple was pleased that someone cared about them. The teachers taught the principles of the gospel. The couple responded. This 86-year-old man became an elder, and with his wife earned the privilege of going to the temple and being married for time and eternity. If thoughtful home teachers had not visited this family, they would have probably have died without having received essential blessings of the gospel. Caring shepherds could have reached this couple years before, when their family was growing up. They were grateful that home teachers finally had the courage to come. People who drift away from the true doctrine usually know in their hearts something is missing. The kernel of truth, though small, remains never to be replaced with fame or money or worldly pleasures. The Savior placed a little child in the midst of the disciples and taught that they must become as little children in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. For he said, "For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost, and to call all sinners to repentance." Michael Weir said, "My marriage had failed. I was living a life contrary to the principles of the church. Not only was I inactive, but had lost confidence in my ability to go back. I became successful in business, drove the nicest car, bought expensive clothes. I had everything that the world would want. But one day my company hired Ken Wheeler, from whom I knew to be a Mormon by the way he acted. We became friends and he invited me to church. I wanted to go but didn't feel worthy. He continued to invite me and I continued to refuse. I wanted to get back, but I didn't have the strength to do it. One night alone in my apartment," he said, "I became very depressed and broke into uncontrollable sobs. I prayed to the Lord and begged for his help. The next day, Ken asked me how I was doing. He could sense something was wrong. And putting his arms around me, he said, 'He still loves you, and we do too. Why don't you come back home? That was the answer to my prayers, he said. That was the help that I had begged for the night before. I came home. I felt uncomfortable at first, but the feeling that everyone cared made it easier. Today, I don't drive the nicest car or wear the fanciest clothes, but I feel richer than ever. He continued, those that have fallen away want so badly to come back, but they are afraid to make the move. They don't lose their testimony. They lose confidence in themselves. Those that stray need a friend, but they need one who knows the shepherd. Seldom do people cease coming to church because of doctrine. They are waiting for a show of genuine love and friendly fellowship to heal their hurts or doubts. Nephi testified that the Lord God doeth not anything save it be for the benefit of the world. For he loveth the world, even that he layeth down his own life, that he may draw all men unto him. He saith, come unto me, all ye ends of the earth. And Nephi continued, hath he commanded any that they should not partake of his salvation? Nay, but hath given it free for all men, and hath commanded his people that they should persuade all men to repentance. We are his people. God expects us to find, teach, and recover those whose strings may need retuning. And that through the pure love of Christ, which is available to us, I pray that we might sound for them the perfect note of an A. God lives. This is his work, to which I testify in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Il faut se battre. One must fight, gargled the raucous voice of a body who since our awakening was petrifying in the devouring mud. One must, and the body moved heavily on the other side. One must give everything we have, and our strengths, and our skins, and our hearts, all of our life and the joys that remain. One must bear everything, even injustice, which rain has come to pass, and scandals, to be totally at war and to win. But if one must do such a sacrifice, added desperately the shapeless form, it's because one fights for a progress, not for a country, against an error, not against a country. Quoted from a dialogue between soldiers in the trenches somewhere in France, 1915. I don't want to die, screamed a crying voice from a body put against a wall. There were brief orders for the firing squad. Ready, aim, fire. Silence followed. The soldiers returned to their quarters. They just witnessed the execution of a deserter. A scene from the battlefield, somewhere in France, 1917. Somewhere else yesterday in the mission field, a dialogue now between a missionary and a priesthood leader. Elder, you were called by a prophet of the Lord to serve him. Do you remember when you received your call signed personally by a prophet of the Lord? He said that you would be expected to devote all of your time and attention to serving the Lord, leaving behind all other personal affairs. The answer came quickly. I don't want to serve anymore. I don't like the people. I don't like the country. I don't even like the food. Well, what do you like then? Howie replied slowly, I like to drive my car. I want to go home. Somewhere else in the world, many years ago, some children, a father, a mother, were sitting in the living room holding a family council. A tragedy was developing. The children were pleading with their father to stay and to live with them. After a pause, the father uttered these words, "I cannot stay. I need to live my own life." And he left. Somewhere else in San Francisco 2 weeks ago, a short notice in the paper, three people decided to surrender to death and jump from the Bay Bridge. Somewhere else, some 2,000 years ago, in a crowd of 5,000 Jews, 5,000 followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, was another dialogue. The crowd, "Rabbi, when camest thou hither?" Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed." Then said they unto him, "What shall we do, that we might work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. And this is the will of him whom that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." The Jews then murmured, and even some of the disciples murmured. Following a brief silence, two decisions were made. The first one, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They followed their own way. The second one, then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will ye also go away?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." They followed the way, the only true way. To desert, defect, give up, resign, surrender, renounce, abdicate, yield, apostatize, withdraw, back out, abandon. Each of these words has almost the same meaning. We could find one for every situation in our life where we might vacillate when facing what is called duty. Duty to country, duty to church, duty to family, duty to oneself, duty to God. To vacillate is to hesitate in choosing a course, and in trying to move in two different directions at the same time, or trying simply to serve two masters. One of the greatest temptations that men face throughout history is the temptation to serve oneself, ourselves, and to satisfy our appetites first. This choice can lead to the spirit of desertion. Whoever we are, rich or poor, powerful or humble, faithful or not, all are subject to this temptation. Adjusting to the life's challenges is not easy, and too often we issue ultimatums to those who represent life: our Heavenly Father, ourselves, a parent, a bishop, a neighbor. Ultimatums vary. "I will stop paying tithing," "I will leave home," or "let me be released," or "I will take my life." They vary from silent opposition to murmuring or violence. The Lord has warned us against serving ourselves and satisfying our own appetites first since the premortal existence. "They seek not the Lord to establish his righteousness, but every man walketh in his own way and after the image of his own God, whose image is in the likeness of the world, and whose substance is that of an idol, which waxeth old and shall perish in Babylon the great, which shall fall." The Lord has also helped us to avoid this situation. "Wherefore I, the Lord, knowing the calamity which should come upon the inhabitants of the earth, called upon my servant Joseph Smith Jr., and spake unto him from heaven, and gave him commandments. And also those to whom these commandments were given might have power to lay the foundation of this church, to bring it forth out of obscurity and out of darkness, the only true and living church upon the face of the whole earth, which I, the Lord, am well pleased, speaking unto the church collectively and not individually." All the teachings of the Lord and the prophets carry that persistent message to persuade the world to know him and his Father through a living prophet and his church. Once this vision is given, it will help us make the decision
to endure to the end. The permanent duty to God, to oneself, to our family, to the church, and to our country represents a goal for which we should all strive and which was given by the Lord as he taught the Nephites. Therefore, I would that ye should be perfect, even as I, or your Father who is in heaven, is perfect. Again, these words were not given to discourage or to tempt us to desert, but rather to motivate us to be prepared and not to be afraid. Prepared to what? The Lord has commanded us again and again to be prepared to live by every word that proceedeth forth from the mouth of God, to serve him with all of our heart, might, mind, and strength. To endure in obedience and service is contrary to desertion. It is to continue without perishing, to last, to remain firm when under trial, to suffer or bear up patiently, to endure hardship, to withstand, bear pain, sorrow, or destructive force without yielding. The encouraging factor in recognizing adversity is that we're not alone. The Lord told Joseph Smith, "Be patient in afflictions, for thou shalt have many, but endure them, for lo, I am with thee, even unto the end of thy days." George Q. Canyon wrote in Gospel Truths, "So it is with all of us. We have great afflictions from time to time. It seems to be necessary that we should be tried and proved to see whether we're full of integrity or not. In this way, we get to know ourselves and our weaknesses, and the Lord knows us, and our brothers and sisters know us. Therefore, it is a precious gift to have the gift of patience, to be good-tempered, to be cheerful, to not be depressed, to not give way to wrong feelings, and become impatient and irritable. It is a blessed gift for all to possess. Yes, there are obstacles and challenges. Men sometimes become cynical. Some despair and lose hope and faith in the future. But the message stands. Do not abandon, for he lives. He is our Savior and Redeemer. He is the Prince of Peace. The great assurance of life, the great reason for eternal life, is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way. There is only one way. The teachings of our duty to God determine our duty to ourselves, to our families, to our church, and to our country. No vacillation is permitted, can be permitted, for no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Elder George Albert Smith said, "There is a line of demarcation well defined between the Lord's territory and the devil's territory. If you will remain on the Lord's side of the line, the adversary cannot come over you to tempt you. You're perfectly safe as long as you stay on the Lord's side of the line. But if you cross unto the devil's side of the line, you are in his territory, and you are in his power, and he will work on you and get you just as far from that line as he possibly can, knowing that he can only succeed in destroying you by keeping you away from the place where there is safety." Persistence in seeking the influence of the Holy Ghost and living the commandments of God lead to eternal life.
Due to broadcast time commitment, we regret that we must interrupt the address of Elder Charles Didier, a member of the First Quorum of 70. From the Tabernacle on Temple Square in Salt Lake City, we are bringing you the 151st Semiannual World General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. We pause now for station identification. This is a broadcast of the World General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Elder Charles Didier, member of the First Quorum of 70, is now concluding his comments.
The staff belongs to you. You are a bigger fool than I. Have we made our provisions? Are we preparing ourselves to face one of the greatest temptations, to desert the service of the Lord in moments of doubts or in trials that will lead to other desertions? Shakespeare's Hamlet voiced the question, to be or not to be, when he was at the verge of despair and self-destruction. May I paraphrase that? To be a soldier or not to be. To be a missionary or not to be. To be a father or not to be. To be oneself or not to be. To be a follower of Christ or not to be. In the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, we have the answer to that question. A divine answer that we can be, that we can live to be a true disciple, that we can live to be a follower of Christ, true to the end because of our testimony. Our testimony to the world is that Jesus is the Christ, our Savior and Redeemer, that Joseph Smith is the prophet who restored truth upon the earth, and that this church is a divine church, of which I also testify in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.